this morning. I hope you'll open your Bible to Acts chapter 18. Perhaps already you have. We're looking this morning at only one verse, and that's the first verse. We've arrived in Acts chapter 18, and the first verse is the verse for today, where we read, "After these things, he left Athens and went to Corinth." There are two things there that we have to consider. We actually started this last week. The first is the man. And then secondly is the city, which is Corinth. And so we began with the man, and the man is none other than the Apostle Paul. And we're given some help as we look at that verse that helps us to kind of put this arrival of Paul in Corinth into a context. He later reflected on that arrival to Corinth when he wrote back to that church. He did that in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Here's the text again. I printed it for you. Paul says, "When I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God, for I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." And then verse 3 says, "I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling." So that's very insightful for us. When we take just one verse, "and he arrived in Corinth," we begin to understand the condition of the man, the Apostle Paul. He arrives, he said, in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. He is experiencing, we suggested last week, what many of us experience at some time in our life and sometimes for long seasons in our life. He is experiencing the dark night of the soul. He is weak. Remember, he is bearing the scars of considerable suffering. He has been beaten, he has been imprisoned, and on one occasion, he has been stoned nearly to death. And so the physical toll is real. He is tired. He says he is weak. But also he is afraid. He is afraid, I think, of what is behind him, but surely to catch up with him again. We looked at that last week. He's afraid of the persecutors, the Jews, who haunt him and chase him and are absolutely intent on bringing not just his ministry to an end, but his life. But also last week we considered that I think he's afraid of his own abilities. He had fallen, it seems, into his strength back in Athens, and that wasn't good. He had leaned on his own oratorical skills. He had leaned on the strength of his persuasive ability. He had leaned on his rhetoric. But he had failed to communicate clearly at that unique opportunity among the leaders of Athens. He had failed to declare clearly the gospel of Jesus Christ. So he arrives in Corinth determined not to fall to that again. And I think in some sense learning to be afraid, listen, not of his weaknesses, but of his strengths. And that is a dangerous thing for many of us in Christian ministry. And then finally, he's trembling. And I really think that just gives you the depth of the condition. The fear and the weakness is taking a toll, and he's now shaking. He's now shaken noticeably, had you run into him or encountered him there in Corinth. Now, as I said, this is a reality, if not for all, certainly most all Christians at some time in their life. There's a burden that will dog you. There's a weight that will seemingly break you. And despite your best efforts, and as Paul would say, sometimes because of your best efforts, you'll begin to feel the distress of it all. The depression will roll in, the clouds will build, and there is the very real threat of despairing even unto life, which Paul says elsewhere in his letters was in fact his condition. Now last week, we spent considerable time asking this question, where does all this come from? When we are suffering and experiencing those things that build into us the dark night of the soul, where is it coming from? What's the source of the trouble I'm in? The answer we saw last week is God. The trouble comes from God. We looked at Jeremiah's lament in Lamentations chapter 3. Look again at verse 27. "It's good for a man that he should bear the yoke, this burden, in his youth. Let him sit alone and be silent, since he, God, has laid it on him. Let him put his mouth in the dust. Perhaps there is hope." But then Jeremiah, you'll remember, referred to the fact that there are other people involved. There are people speaking against him, people robbing him of his rights. And And then the lamenter brings us back to center in verse 37. But who is there who speaks? And it comes to pass unless the Lord has commanded it. Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that both good and ill go forth? So the question is, where does all this trouble come from? The answer that the Bible gives is it comes from God. Isaiah chapter number 46, verse 9. Remember the former things long past, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is no one like me. I declare, watch this, the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things which have not been done. And here's how God puts this into a careful context. My purpose will be established. I will accomplish all my good pleasure. And that can include, look, calling a bird of prey from the east or the man of my purpose from a far country. Truly I have spoken. Truly I will bring it to pass. I have planned it. I will surely do it. Then in chapter 45, verse 7, Isaiah writes, the one forming light and creating darkness, causing well-being and creating calamity, I am the Lord who does all these. So, listen, this is the biblical answer to the timeless question, where does all this trouble come from? And the biblical answer is that it comes from God. But that's troubling in itself, is it not? Because that means that we must allow for a God who is sovereign enough as the Creator to also be the sender, to also be the determiner, to also be the permitter, and even to be the instigator of very difficult and sometimes evil circumstances. That is a notion that is most troubling indeed. So that answer then really doesn't settle us. It, in fact, unsettles us. Can sometimes actually lead to a deeper despairing than we had at first. All of this idea forces us to admit that there are times where this notion of a God who is actually interested and actually in control, well, he looks awfully cruel. He looks awfully indifferent. He doesn't at all look like the God that I thought was the good, kind, loving, and compassionate God. And so we are led to think, and oftentimes to say, this simply cannot be true of Him. We have missed something. This cannot be a right understanding. And so then we resist that. And sometimes, carefully we resist it, and we begin to shape biblical, carefully formed biblical convictions that paint a picture of a different God. Today, in fact, that shape has begun to take a form, a clear form. It has a name today. We like to name things in Christian history. It helps us to kind of find our bearings. And the name of this new idea, this idea that says we've missed something, is a theology known as open theism. It comes in various forms, but it is a plague, I would say, against biblical Christianity today. A pastor, popular and might even say famous pastor in Minneapolis, Minnesota, is the one who has most popularized this conviction, this idea of open theism. His name is Gregory Boyd. And in his book entitled God of the Possible, A Biblical Introduction to the Open View of God, Boyd writes of a story, tells of an account, a real account in his ministry, of a woman named Suzanne. Now, I know it's tough to listen to somebody read something out of a book, but you need to hear this story. I think it's a good illustration to kind of put your arms around, your mind around this idea of open theism. So I printed it for you. You can follow along as I read. Suzanne had been raised in a wonderful Christian home and had from a very young age been a passionate, godly disciple of Jesus Christ. Indeed, since her early teen years, her only aspirations in life were to be a missionary to Taiwan and to marry a godly man with a similar vision with whom she could raise a godly, missionary-minded family. She had accepted, Boyd writes, the common evangelical myth that God had one right man picked out for her, and so had committed herself to praying daily for this future husband. She prayed that he would acquire a similar vision to evangelize Taiwan, that he would remain faithful to the Lord and remain pure in heart, and so on. Suzanne eventually went to a Christian college and quite miraculously quickly met a young man who shared her vision for Taiwan. During their senior year, this man proposed to Suzanne. Surprisingly, she did not immediately say yes to his proposal. Even though so many pieces had miraculously fallen into place, she needed to have an unequivocal confirmation in her heart that this was the man she was to marry. And so for several months, Suzanne and her boyfriend fasted and prayed over the matter. They consulted with their parents, their pastor, and their friends, who agreed to give the matter prayerful consideration or attention. Everyone then concluded that this marriage was indeed God's will. Before too long, God gave Suzanne the confirmation she needed. While in prayer, she was overwhelmed with a supernatural sense of joy and peace, wrapped up with a very clear confirmation that this marriage was, in fact, God's design for her life. Now, Boyd continues to write that just 2 years later, the marriage was challenged by her husband's adulterous affair, first with one woman and then another. In both cases, he quickly repented and committed himself not to fail again, only finally to file for divorce and move in with his lover. This happened while Suzanne was pregnant with their first child. Suzanne became distressed, not just in her marriage, as you might imagine, but in her relationship with the Lord as well. And so Boyd writes, "Understandably, Suzanne could not fathom how the Lord could respond to her lifelong prayers by setting her up with a man he knew would do this to her and her child. Some Christian friends had suggested that perhaps she hadn't heard God correctly. But if it wasn't God's voice that she and everyone else had heard regarding this marriage, she concluded, then no one could ever be sure they heard God's voice. This was as clear as it could ever get. She had a very good point. Initially, I tried to help Suzanne understand that this was her ex-husband's fault, not God's. But her reply was more than adequate to invalidate my encouragement. If God knew exactly what her husband would do, then God bears all the responsibility for setting her up the way he did. I could not argue against her point," Boyd writes, "but I could offer an alternative way of understanding the situation. I suggested to her that God felt as much regret over the confirmation he had given Suzanne as he did about his decision to make Saul king of Israel. Not that it was a bad decision. At the time, her ex-husband was a good man with a godly character. The prospects that he and Suzanne would have a happy marriage and fruitful ministry were, at the time, very good. Indeed, I strongly suspect that he had influenced Suzanne and her ex-husband toward this college with their marriage in mind. Because her ex-husband was a free agent, however, even the best decisions can have sad results. Over time, and through a series of choices, Suzanne's ex-husband had opened himself up to the enemy's influence and became involved in an immoral relationship. Initially, all was not lost, and God and others tried to restore him, but he chose to resist the promptings of the Spirit, and consequently his heart grew darker. Suzanne's ex-husband had become a very different person from the man God had confirmed to Suzanne to be a good candidate for marriage. This, I assured Suzanne, grieved God's heart at least as deeply as it grieved her. By framing the ordeal with the context of an open future," and this parenthesis is Boyd's, not mine, "in other words, within the context of human free choices, which even God cannot know in advance of our making them, Suzanne now was able," he writes, "to understand the tragedy of her life in a new way. She didn't have to abandon all confidence in her ability to hear God and didn't have to accept that somehow God intended this ordeal for her own good. Her faith in God's character and her love toward God were eventually restored, and she was finally able to move on with her life. Understandably, Taiwan was no longer on her heart.
But fortunately, the God of the possible always has a plan B and a plan C. He's also wise enough to know how to weave our failed plan A's into these alternative plans so beautifully that looking back, it may look like B or C was his original plan all along. And then Boyd writes, this isn't a testimony to his exhaustive, definite foreknowledge. It's a testimony to his unfathomable wisdom. Now, I have a question for you. Is that your God? A God that's always working out the possibilities? Not actually in control, but always available readily with a plan B or a plan C to make the most of what you, who is in control, have so wonderfully botched up. Perhaps that gives you comfort, that God. Perhaps that God gives you some hope. Perhaps it helps you, like Suzanne, move on with your life. But you see, friend, whether or not it does or does not give you hope, whether or not it does or does not give you comfort, whether or not it does or does not help you move on with your life is not the point. The point is whether or not that is God, as He has revealed Himself to us in His Word. And I declare to you, it is not the God of the Bible. Now, some of you, and perhaps even me, would say, that might have made a little sense last Sunday had you said it in that sermon. It might even have been helpful to me had you said it last Sunday. I might have been willing to give that God who's in full control a chance had you said it on Sunday. But the trouble is, Monday came. Monday came and a tornado ripped through Oklahoma, devastating everything in its path. And it took lives with it. Many of them were only children. Where was God then? Well, we have two choices as we consider that question. Number one, He wasn't there. At least not directly. Maybe indirectly. Nature did this. It was an ongoing result of the spinning universe that God, yes, or maybe perhaps, actually did set in motion long ago. But He isn't actually responsible for today's spinning, and you sure can't make Him responsible for Monday's spinning. That's one option. Gregory Boyd would say, He's anxious to make the most of it with all the possible plan B's and C's and otherwise. But He didn't actually have anything to do with it. You have a second option. He was there, directly causing it to happen. Working in and through His creation to bring about His will against all odds and to accomplish His glorious purposes that to us are not yet quite clear. The Bible opts for number two. The Bible doesn't give any room for number one. In fact, in Job chapter 37, verse 9, this is maybe too clear for us. Out of the south comes the storm. And out of the north, the cold. From the breath of God, ice is made. And the expanse of the waters is frozen. Also, with moisture, He loads the thick cloud. He disperses the cloud of His lightning. It changes direction, turning around by His guidance, that it may do whatever He commands on the face of the inhabited earth. Christian friend, it is fine to have questions that beg answers
in the midst of horror and suffering like we watched this week on our televisions. It is appropriate to let those questions plague us even, and perhaps even distress us. But it is not appropriate to imagine a God who had nothing to do with it. It is not appropriate to let frightening, unexplicable circumstances redefine the God of the Bible. You can do that and end up with a God who is not doing that. But I'll tell you, you'll be left wondering in your storm whether He's able to do anything at all, or if He will do anything at all. So that's review. That's review of where we've been. One of the most important questions that we have to ask, and we looked at this last week, the question is, where does this trouble come from? And the answer is, it comes from Him. But that leads to only a second question, the one that we want to talk about this morning. Why? Why does it happen? Say, all right, I'm with you, maybe. The Bible says He does it. But as I said, that just raises a whole other set of questions, really tough questions, like, why in the world would He do that? Why does God do that? Now remember, we're not obliged to always get the answer to that question, right? He hasn't told us everything. But we are obligated to consider Scripture and say, here are some reasons He has given us why He does these things. And that's what I want us to do this morning. We're going to look at five of them. We're going to do it pretty quickly. There's probably more. Three of them are focused on sin. Two of them are focused on faith. Those are two important things to all of us as Christians, sin and our faith. And so here are the five answers. Number one, to protect us from sin. Number two, to expose our sin. Number three, to discipline our sin. Number four, to grow our faith. And number five, to show our faith. All right, so we're going to take them one at a time. We're going to do it briefly. We're going to do it quickly, and we're answering the question, why does God do what He has said He does in doing all things that ever happen? So let's do the first one, to protect us from sin. Look at what Job writes. Behold, He invents pretexts against me. It's like God is thinking up this trouble for me. He counts me as His enemy. He puts my feet in the stocks. And then He watches all my paths. Verse 12, behold, let me tell you, you are not right in this, for God is greater than man. So why do you complain against Him that He does not give an account of all His doings? Now watch the wisdom here. Indeed, God speaks once or twice, yet nobody notices it. In a dream or a vision of the night, when sound sleep falls on men while they slumber in their beds. But then, watch, then He opens the ears of men and seals their instruction. Now what that means is, there are times because you won't listen, because I won't listen, that God has to shout. He has to open your ears and give you careful instruction that will be sealed into your thinking. And the way He does that is He brings various distresses. He brings various troubles. He is shouting at you. And we say, why? Why is He shouting at me? Why is He doing this? Verse 17. That He may turn aside man from his conduct and keep man from pride. He keeps back his soul from the pit and his life from passing over into Sheol or the grave. In other words, He does this, and one of the reasons He does this is to keep you out of trouble. To keep you from falling in the pit. To keep you from going the way of pride. To keep you from going the way of sin. Look at verse 29. Behold, God does all these oftentimes with men. Why? To bring back his soul from the pit, that he might be enlightened with the light of life. So understand this, Christian. In that dark night of the soul where you might be or where you surely have been, understand something. As bad as that is, it could be worse. God could be leaving you alone and letting you go the way of sin, which would not have temporal, albeit horrendous consequences, but would have eternal consequences. Would He just let you run off into sin? So when you're wondering why He does what He does,
One of the reasons that he does it is to keep you out of trouble, is to keep you out of sin. He's working through difficult times to keep you out of the pit. That's reason number one. Reason number two, he does it to expose the sin that you're already in. Sometimes it takes trouble to show us the trouble we're in. Look at the psalmist. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You understand my thought from afar. You scrutinize my path and my lying down. You are intimately acquainted with all of my ways. Even before there's a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all. So let me stop right here just a minute and reference back Gregory Boyd and the idea of open theism that imagines a God that cannot know what you're going to do until you do it because it has not yet been done. That's bunk. That is simply not true. Verse 5, you've enclosed me behind and before and laid your hand on me. Do you get that? He's carved out a path. He's put you in the path and he's put his hand on you so you can't get out of the path. That's what he's actually doing. Such knowledge, to imagine that, the psalmist says, is too wonderful for me. It is too high. I cannot attain to it. Now understand the context of David here is he is lamenting over the trouble that he's in. He is in the dark night of his soul as he writes these words. And he's beginning to put it into focus and he understands that nothing is happening here that God's not attending to. Nothing is occurring here that God has not intended would actually happen to me. Even before I speak, he knew what I was going to say. He built a wall around me. He put his hand on me. He's pushing me forward. And all of this is more than I can imagine, but none of it is more than who he is. This is who he is. And what David is arriving at is the understanding that he cannot hide his sin from God. But he's understanding something else. He can hide his sin from himself. Listen to what he says. Verse 7, Psalm 139. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in the grave, behold, you're there. If I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there your hand will lead me and your right hand will lay hold of me. If I say, surely darkness will overwhelm me and the light around me will be night. Where am I going to go? Where can I hide my sin from you? And then he says in verse 13, you formed my inward parts. You wove me into my mother's womb. I will give thanks to you because I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. And my soul knows that very well, he says. But then back to the point, my frame is now not hidden from you. When I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth, your eyes have seen, watch, you saw my unformed substance. And though I was not yet formed, your books were all written for me. And every one of my days were already ordained for me, when as yet there was not one single day. All of this reflection, watch, on the sovereign God in his life before he was born, before this day, and in this day, in the midst of these days, leads the psalmist to offer up this prayer. It all builds to this climax. Verse 23, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me in these circumstances and know my anxious thoughts and see if there be any hurtful way in me and then lead me in the everlasting way. You could say it this way, the psalmist was saying, God, take all of your sovereign insight, all of your sovereign wisdom, all of your sovereign divine guiding, all of your providential intersections in my life, and use them to show me my sin. Expose me. Because I've hidden it. Not from you. I've hidden it from me. The psalmist knows that God will. All right? So one of the reasons God does what he does, and sometimes what he does is frighteningly difficult, is to expose your sin. There's a third reason, and that's to discipline your sin. To discipline your sin. If you would, turn in your Bibles to Hebrews 12. You've lingered over one verse long enough. So turn right to Hebrews chapter 12, if you would, real quickly, and find verse 5. Hebrews 12, verse 5 in your Bible. The writer of Hebrews is bringing in the same perspective
And it's the perspective of not the sin that you've hidden, but the sin that's there and now needs to be dealt with by the disciplining hand of God. And here's what the writer says in verse 5. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are approved by Him. For those whom the Lord loves, He disciplines. You say, well, what does that look like? It looks like a scourging. He scourges every son whom He receives. It is for discipline that you endure, the writer of Hebrews says. God deals with you as with sons, for what son is there whose father does not discipline in him? And then in verse 11, he says the discipline is not fun. It doesn't appear joyful. In fact, it appears sorrowful, but it's working out something in your life. Look at it. It yields, verse 11, the peaceful fruit of righteousness. You say, now, what's that reminder for? Who needs to know that God disciplines sin and brings about trouble because of your sin? Who needs to know that? Look at the next verse. The person who's weak, the person who's afraid, the person who's experiencing the distress that might be because God is disciplining their sin. All right, so you get this? God is at work in your life. He is most surely doing all these things. One of the reasons He does it. Second reason He does it. Third reason He does it. Now He's down to your sin. Now He's actually disciplining your sin. And He's doing it because He loves you. Now, let me say this. This is important. This is not uncomfortable for most Christians. In fact, most Christians take all the sovereign intervention of God's work that's a negative in your life, and they put all those eggs in this basket. And they say, I don't have any trouble with the idea that sometimes God does difficult things to us, but He only does those things when we are far from Him because of our sin. And so we take all those eggs, whatever the, and say, it must be what? Must be sin. It's incredibly common among Christians today, and by the way, was incredibly common among the Jews of Jesus' day, and even infected the disciples of Jesus' day, who looked at all these suffering people, people with palsy and people with leprosy, and the most famous one we know, the blind man, and they only had one consideration, and what was that? Whose sin was it? Who sinned? This man or his parents? You see, they didn't have any other box for negative things in life, other than the box that they must be far from God. They must be sinning. What did Jesus say to them? It was not sin. It was not this man's sin. And it wasn't his father's sin. What was it? It was for the glory of God that God did this thing in this man's life and made him so he could not see. Countless bruises and bloody noses perhaps bumping into walls and wondering how long must I grapple around in this dark. What's the devil doing to me? No, no. God's doing that to you. For glory's sake. Not because you've sinned. Not because you're going the wrong direction, but in fact because you're going the right direction. That's what the Bible teaches. Now, by the way, though, back to the point, He does do this because of sin. Now, we spent a lot of time in Lamentations chapter 3 last week, and we should be reminded, why was God doing all of those things? Look at it again here, Lamentations chapter 3, verse 1. Jeremiah says, I'm the man who's seen this work of God, this affliction. But notice what it is. It's the rod of His wrath. In other words, all that we looked at last week that God actually was doing to the people was because of their sin. Yeah, He does do that because of sin. But then look at verse 39. Why should any living mortal or any man offer a complaint in view of his sins? In other words, whether it's Israel's actual rebellion or your seemingly passive goodness, you got no complaint you can raise against the God who moves against you in light of what? You're utterly sinful. There's plenty of good reasons why God could move in a correcting manner to guide your steps and direct your paths back towards repentance because you are sinful. And sometimes He does that. So look what Jeremiah writes in verse 40. Let's examine and probe our ways. Let's find the sin. Let's repent of it. That's what it means to turn back to the Lord. We'll lift up our hearts and our hands toward God in heaven. Why? He's done all this to us. Why? Because we transgressed. Because we rebelled. Because we were guilty. And then notice, you haven't pardoned. In fact, you covered yourself with anger and you chased after us and you slew us. Now, who is God slaying? His people. Why? Because they're rebellious. So, who does all these things? God does. Why does He do all these things? Well, one of the reasons is because you're a sinner. And He, in loving discipline, will bring the rod of wrath against you temporally as a means of securing your soul eternally. All right? So He does it to protect you from sin. He does it to expose your sin. And He does it to discipline your sin. But God is also and even always concerned about your faith, right? Yeah. And that takes us to number four. He does these things to grow your faith. Peter says, therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you at the proper time. Cast all your anxiety on Him because He cares for you. Now, why did Peter write that? Well, because the people were suffering. Because he actually had anxiety. They were living their own dark night of the soul. And he says to them, you need to be humbled in that by knowing that it is God's mighty hand that is doing that. Now, remember, Peter says he cares for you. And so he says, don't resist him in your pride. Don't resist him by redefining him to your liking. No, humble yourselves before that reality. Now, watch this. Verse 8. Be of sober spirit. Watch carefully. Be on the alert. Your adversary, your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Then he says, resist him, firm in your faith, knowing this, that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by Christians, your brethren, who are in the world. So watch this. Here's the mighty hand of God doing what? Producing in us anxiety, producing in us this measure of distress. But no, wait, we say, no, this is the mighty hand of God surrendering to who? Satan. This isn't God's sovereignty. This is God's surrender of His sovereignty to someone who is, well, at least as sovereign as He is. Satan. And so Satan's doing this, we say. And that's what a lot of us think, right? We have a dark night of the soul. Why? Because Satan's stronger than God. And so our response is, what do I do? Well, you ought to expect it. First of all, Peter says, be sober in it. Secondly, what? You ought to be active in watching for it when he comes. And then thirdly, you ought to resist it. Oh, okay, so I get it. He's stronger than God, so God can't do anything about this. Now he's moving against me, and now I have to do something about this. I have to resist this. Is that what Peter said? Well, yes and no. No, what he said is, you better resist him how? In the faith. You better resist him in a strength that is not your own because he's stronger than you. But we're still left with that little dangling participle in our mind that says, but is he at least a match for God? Is that why this is happening? Well, Craig this morning pointed out for us already that that's not why it's happening. It's not because the devil's stronger than God. No. This is the strong arm of the Lord. This is the mighty hand of God who's doing what? Using whatever is available to him. And one of the things available to him is the devil. And now this is the mighty hand of God bringing about his purposes in your life and using the devil to do it. Is he a roaring lion? You bet he is. Is he stronger than you? Absolutely no question. Will he devour you if given a chance? Yes. But understand, this lion's on a leash. God's holding the other end of it. He doesn't go anywhere that God doesn't allow him to go. And he doesn't do anything that God hasn't allowed him to do. He doesn't mess with your life and he doesn't mess with my life most of the time because he doesn't have to. There's enough of us to get in the way. But when he does, understand that, friend, he is on a leash. And so we fight him with that understanding. We haven't changed our understanding. God's doing this. Look what Peter says in chapter 5, verse 10. After you've suffered for a little while, under what? The terrors of the devil, who brings real suffering, watch, the God of all grace, who called you into His eternal glory in Christ, will Himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. And oh, by the way, He can because the dominion is His. That's what Peter says. So what is God doing now? Is He keeping you from sin? Well, not directly. Is He exposing your sin? No, there's no evidence here that it's a sinful situation. Is He disciplining you because of sin? No, what's He doing? He's growing up your faith. He wants you to what? He wants you to be perfect. He wants you to be strong. But He takes that one Satan and He uses him. He uses him to strengthen you, to perfect you, to establish you. So I said it this way. Satan is on a leash. A lion, yes. But a leashed lion moving only as God allows and accomplishing only what God desires for His children. He cannot do anything else. You say, well, I thought the devil made me do it. No, he didn't. I thought the devil is doing it. Well, he might be. But you better think a little deeper, lest you think he's stronger than God, right? Now you say, well, I don't know. Is this an essential thing? No, it's not an essential thing. It's not. You can confuse God and the use of the devil all you want to. But it comes out of essentials that you need to go back and visit, which begins with, how'd you start this relationship with God in the first place? I listened this week to a sermon recorded, and here's what the preacher said, what a former president of the Southern Baptist Convention said. Here's what he said. The sermon's entitled, God's Election. Here's what he said. The reality we must understand, friends, is this. God votes yes for you. The devil votes no for you. And you cast the deciding vote. And many of your faith is grounded in that kind of silliness, which makes Satan God's equal, at least, and you stronger than both of them. Friend, if that's how you started in your faith, this is where you'll end up in your faith. The devil's doing this. And where's my God? Look what Peter said up in chapter 4. Beloved, don't be surprised when the fiery ordeal comes and that fiery points you back to the devil of the pit. It comes upon you. Why? Look at it. It comes to test you. And when it happens, don't act like something strange is happening to you. I love that verse. You ain't special. And your circumstances aren't special. It's not strange that this would happen to you. But to the degree, watch, that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing in it. So that at the revelation of His glory, you can rejoice with exaltation. Why is it happening ultimately? For God's glory. Separated from your good? Oh no, He always has your best in mind. That's why all these things can be said to what? Be working for your good. Look at chapter 4, verse 15. Make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or a troublesome meddler. It is for certain that you will suffer because you run from God and you sin and you do wicked things, and God will use the other arm of His wrath, the government, to lock you up and put you to death if necessary. So don't suffer for that reason. But look at the next verse. If you suffer as a Christian, for what reason? He answers it. As a Christian. If you're suffering the travail, this in this case context, at the hand of Satan, it's simply because it's what happens to Christians. Then don't be ashamed of it. Do you see it? Don't be ashamed of that. That's what God does. It's to glorify Him. And that's what you should do in it. So the notion, listen to me, the notion that good Christians only suffer because they failed, that's not a biblical notion at all. No, Christians suffer many times, not because they brought it on themselves, but because God brings it on themselves, because He knows what's best for them. And He wants to strengthen their faith. And He does it through difficulties. He does it because they're Christians. Look at verse 19. You ought to have this underlined in your Bible. Therefore, those also who suffer, what? Look at it. According to the will of God. It's God's will that you do this. Watch. They entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. Does it feel right? No. Does it look right? No. Is it right? Yeah. How do you know, Steve? Because God's doing it. Why, Steve? All kinds of reasons. Some of which are to keep you from sin, to expose your sin, to discipline your sin, and to grow your faith. But in the midst of that, look what he says. Trust that it's God's will. Trust that it's God's will. Trust that He was faithful when He created you. And trust and know in your soul that He's doing what is right. One more last point, and I'll hurry. He does it to show your faith. To show your faith. This was the case with Job. We know that up front. Job was righteous and upright. He wasn't lacking in faith. In this interlude of his life, it wasn't because he was running from God. It wasn't because he was in sin. God wasn't trying to expose his sin or discipline his sin. And in fact, it doesn't seem necessarily that he was trying to grow his faith. What he was trying to do was show his faith. Was to let the world know, the devil know, and Job know that his faith was real. And so God brought difficulty. So God will do this to confirm your faith, which, by the way, is exactly what Peter said in verse 10 of chapter 5, to confirm you. But also look at 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6. You greatly rejoice. Why? You're suffering for a little while. Why? Well, I'm distressed. Why? All these various trials. Why? Look at it. To prove your faith. So that the proof of your faith will be seen as more precious than gold. All right. Where does it come from? God's doing this. I don't care what it is. Period. Why? Five reasons. To protect you from sin, to expose your sin, to discipline your sin, to strengthen your faith, to show and affirm your faith. This is what he does. It's ordinary. But what Christian couldn't say it's extra ordinary? That he would work this way in your life and in my life, especially in the dark nights of the soul. Friend, I tell you this morning, you need to trust him there. He is doing what is right. He is doing what is right. And this is Paul in Corinth, trusting God, I think. We'll see. Believing. Believing what? Listen. Believing that though I am weak and afraid and trembling, oh, what grace is mine. What grace is mine even now. Pray with me. Father, could we say with Paul, so I will go wherever he is calling me. I will lose my life to find my life in him. I will give my all to gain a hope that never dies. In this circumstance, in this trouble, I bow my heart. I take up my cross. And I follow him.